invite you to open up your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now as we come into your word, God, that you speak to us. Lord, this is your word, the word of life. And you give life through it. Lord, so speak here to us through your Spirit. Change us by it, Lord, and make us into the people that you have recreated us to be. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Last week we heard Jesus teach that contrary to the way that we think the world normally works in his kingdom, in life's truest reality, it is the first who will be last, and the last will be first. Now, what spurred Jesus on to say that, remember, was a rich man who turned his back on the kingdom of heaven because of his wealth. But now, we mustn't begin to think that Jesus is laying out like who will and who won't inherit eternal life on the basis of the classifications of this world, like the first being the rich, the powerful, the prestigious, right? The oppressors, or the societal kind of cultural in-crowd of this world, that they're the first, but God will make them the last. That he's going to judge them in the end for their greed and injustice or oppression of lesser people. While the lower economic classes, right, the social outcasts, the victims of societal abuse, they're the last in this world, but they'll get rewarded by eternal life in the end. And that's not what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus means by first in this world are those in any lot of life who think they're first. Any economic or social status, top or bottom, when you think you're first. Anyone like the rich man who self-righteously believes himself to be good enough for God. Or anyone who, like Adam and Eve, has this desire to be like God. Or like Nebuchadnezzar, actually thinks he is God. They will be last. And the last in this world, again, from any kind of social status or anyone, you know, any way that the world likes to break things down, anyone who, like children, recognize their total inability to please God and are dependent on him. Those who come to him deeply aware that they need to be forgiven. And that God is gracious to forgive. They are the ones who will be first. As Proverbs, Psalms, Peter, and James all say, God opposes the proud. But what? He gives grace to the humble. So before you start thinking about how last you are, how humble you are, just remember that the reality is that we all think we're first, don't we? Jesus says the first shall be last. We should all be like, uh-oh. We all think we're first. The natural person, apart from the work of God in the heart, never will be last in this world. Because we all think we're good enough for God, or we all want to be like God, or we all think we are God. We all have that kind of prideful craving. We all live under that arrogant illusion. Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. Right? This kind of saving humility is impossible. The dependence upon God and faith in him that leads to eternal life is impossible. Now that's kind of a big problem for humanity, isn't it? But what Matthew does next here is that he speaks to the answer. He highlights how the first, meaning every natural person, how the first can become last, who will then become first. You see that? He highlights Jesus here, the one who became last in order to make his people first. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. Hear the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." Now there comes a time in every good story when the hero has to make his or her way to the final climactic battle with the villain. Right? You can picture every book you've read or movie you've watched that has a that sort of hero slash villain. If it's a book, this is when you can't put the book down. Right? Or if it's a movie, you just find yourself like holding your breath longer and longer, right? Until things are resolved. Simba is all grown up. Right? His training is done. And he starts his journey back to the Pride Lands, right, to overthrow his evil Uncle Scar. Or if you like, John Wayne leaves the jail with that ragtag bunch of nobodies, goes to the final shootout back at the creek to be victorious over the Bart Jason. That's where we're at here with Jesus. That's where we're at here with Jesus. He spent most of his life and ministry in Galilee, in the north, away from the wicked religious establishment. And we've already met the villains, right? The scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees. They've come to him in small units, right, to try to overthrow his ministry. They were unsuccessful, but that was their goal. But at the beginning of chapter 19, we find Jesus kind of leaving his comfort zone, if you will, and moving closer and closer to the lion's den, Jerusalem. We read in verse 1 that he's in Judea. This is the province that boasts Jerusalem as its capital. And now Matthew informs us that he and his disciples are making their way up to Jerusalem, the headquarters of all those evil men who were out to get him. His passion is only a couple weeks away. It's not far. The next chapter, chapter 21, begins the last week of Jesus' journey to the cross. His entrance into Jerusalem. So the tension is mounting here. We should all be on the edge of our seats, holding our breath, to see what's going to happen. His time has come. And he unwaveringly sets his mind to do the job that he came to do. Now, this is the time for the Passover. Right? It's Passover. His disciples presume that the reason they're going to Jerusalem is to celebrate Passover. Every year for Passover, every Jewish male would make the journey to Jerusalem to celebrate God's deliverance of the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Every male would bring sacrifices and offerings to God to be made at the temple, remembering how God rescued their people from that angel of death, right? By having them slaughter a sacrificial lamb and paint its blood on the wooden doorposts of their houses. Passover remembered God's deliverance from Egypt. And it also looked forward to the time when God would finally and ultimately deliver his people from their oppressors. So as this holy day is drawing near, the roads leading up to Jerusalem are packed with people. Jesus and his 12 disciples are not the only ones going to Jerusalem, but every male in all of Israel, and probably in surrounding areas as well, they're making their way into the city. As crowds are funneling in here, the cities and the towns around Jerusalem are full of pilgrims making their way to this special celebration. Now, the disciples, I'm sure, they think all is well. Excited for another Passover, but presuming it's just going to be like every other Passover. But Jesus pulls them aside. He takes them off the road, away from the bustling and distracting crowds of people, and he reveals to them that he has something better in mind. To Jesus, he's not going to Jerusalem just to celebrate Passover, but he's actually going to be the Passover. He's not bringing a sacrificial lamb to offer in the temple, but he is going to be the sacrificial lamb. He's not looking forward to God's coming redemption of his people, but he is actually going there to accomplish it. To Jesus, this will not just be another Passover. This will, in fact, be the last Passover, where he pours out his blood on that wooden post, so that the judgment of God might pass over all those who are sheltered within. This is good news. But for the disciples who don't have much of a clue as to what's really going on, this will be terrifying for them. So Jesus pulls them aside again to prepare them for what's to come. Verse 18, he refers to himself again as the Son of Man. This is Jesus' most common title for himself. He doesn't say, I am going up. He doesn't usually refer to himself in the first person. He usually refers to himself as the Son of Man. And many people can think that the Son of Man, that this title, is actually referring to Jesus' humanity. That he's trying to convey something to his listeners as to that he is fully human. But when you think about it, he didn't really need to do that, did he? He's obviously human to those first century Jewish people that were walking around with him. Right? Everyone could see that he's fully human. He's not a ghost. He's not some disembodied divine spirit or something else. But there's no question about it. Jesus is a man, and there's no need for him to constantly refer to himself as a man, as a human. Now, the Son of Man, Jesus uses it as a messianic title. Okay, it's a name bringing God's salvation. Although the term isn't used in the prophet Isaiah to refer specifically to the Messiah, it's clear that God is promising through Isaiah that a real man would come, bringing God's salvation and forgiveness to Israel and to the world, and ushering in his people into God's blessing and his presence. For this man, Isaiah prefers the term the servant of the Lord. And he says of this man in chapter 49, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He's a man. That's the point. And he goes on that through this particular man, God will be glorified by the servant, bringing Israel back to God and carrying God's salvation to the ends of the earth. It's a specific man with a specific job. But then as we move into Daniel, written a couple hundred years after Isaiah, Daniel has a vision of one like a son of man. Daniel looks in chapter 7, and he sees all this damage and destruction of sin and evil. It's personified by these wild and grotesque and terrible beasts who are corrupting God's world and ravaging God's people. He sees this destruction. And then he turns toward heaven and he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne, showing that God's got all this under control. That they're not going to have the fight. These beasts sit under control because the Son of Man, who has gone down to earth, defeats the beasts, conquers evil, and then he returns to his throne next to the Ancient of Days, and he sets up his eternal and an everlasting kingdom. It's a beautiful vision. And that's where this term comes from, Son of Man. But there's more. We can plumb the depths of this word even a little bit more. Son of Man in Hebrew is Ben Adam. Okay? Ben Adam. Son, Ben Adam, man. The name Adam is getting at as well. He came to be the man that Adam, and that we all of humanity has failed to be. Jesus came to live according to the design which God created humanity to live in. Right? To share in God's loving authority over the world. God told Adam, right? To have dominion over the world. Right? To tend the garden and subdue it. Jesus does that. Jesus came to love God and to love neighbor, which we've all failed at. He came to restore God's peace, to give in to sin, but to crush it, reversing the curse that it's held on humanity. Right? And he did it for the reason that he might bring along others with him by transforming them, right, from being those wretched beasts of Daniel 7 and into true humans created in the likeness and image of God, right? The new man, Ephesians 4, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So in the first Adam, we've all inherited this rebellious nature. We've inherited sin. And in the second Adam, the son of Adam, the son of man, we might be given the life we were created to have. So, the first shall be last. Right? The second Adam, Jesus, the second son, is given all the rights and privileges and inheritance of the firstborn. Right? You see that there? Just like Jacob and Esau. Right? Esau was first, but Jacob got the promise. He got the inheritance. Now, what's the point? Right? So what? We dug down pretty deeply here, but for what? Well, the point is that in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus taught us the first shall be last, and the last first. Right? For the first, those who are in the first Adam, those who are in Adam, are characterized by those disgraceful beasts, right? Living in patterns of sin, living in a state of rebellion against God, thinking that you are God and wanting to be like God, right? As in, you're in control of your life. You make the rules and you answer to no one. And that's what it means to want to be like God. But the first shall be last. The end to that is destruction and eternal torment and death. But the last shall be first. The only way to escape that death and destruction and eternal torment is to be found in the last, the second Adam, right? In Christ, the Son of Man. He's the one whom God has glorified. He's the one through whom his people inherit eternal life and blessing, because he defeated sin and evil and that whole realm in which we've been incarcerated by the first Adam. So how did he do it? He's the Son of Man, and we just looked at that title, that phrase there, but how did he do it? He conquers, he becomes first, right, by being last, through suffering and humiliation. He who was supremely first over all creation, Paul says he's the firstborn, not born first, but because Jesus was always existent, but he had the firstborn rights over all of creation. He does that then by giving up his glories, right? He would submit to being treated as the lowest of criminals. Verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples that he will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, the high class religious establishment, the authoritative teachers of God's word. He would be delivered over to them. This is referring here, the chief priests and scribes, referring to the Sanhedrin, probably. The Sanhedrin was kind of the Jewish high court in all religious matters. They will try him, and they will give a judgment against him. They will condemn him. Right, the innocent here being found guilty by men. The Lord of life will be condemned to death. The only one who is truly good will give up his life at the hands of evil men. Next, he'll be turned over to Gentiles. The Jews, under Roman law, they had no right to carry out a death sentence. Okay, so they had to get the Romans to do their dirty work, basically. And he would be mocked. He would be flogged. The Romans would use a whip made of leather straps with bone and metal and just jagged bits of hard things in it. And that would rip open the victim's flesh. And he would be crucified. This is Jesus' third prediction of his death here that we have in Matthew that he's given to his disciples. But this is the first mention of crucifixion. And I'm sure that Jesus just mentioning made his disciples just utterly confused and even like indignant. Because crucifixion was a slow, torturous process. It usually lasted for days. It was the most humiliating punishment that the Roman Empire devised. They strip you down and have you suffer in front of everyone. And it was reserved for only the lowest criminals, only the worst. For a Jew, for a Jewish person, it was even worse than that. It was a sign of God's curse on your life. Speaking on the matter here in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, he says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hangman is cursed by God. And that's exactly what Jesus underwent on that cross, isn't it? The curse of God. The curse that he himself, Jesus himself, demanded upon lawbreakers. He died a humiliating and excruciating death at the hands of the Jews. But what's more is that God, or is that he gave himself to the unimaginable wrath of God himself. God's wrath against sin. And he didn't deserve it. And he's perfect. He's God's beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But he did it on behalf of his people. Commenting on Jesus' crucifixion and relating to Deuteronomy 21 there, in Galatians 3, Paul shows that Jesus, the innocent, dying a cursed man's death, was actually assuming in himself the curse that we are all under. The curse of the law, the curse of disobedience and rebellion against God, the curse of those beasts, Daniel 7. And he does it so that we might be free. Verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So this Son of Man, this divine human, whom God has promised throughout the Old Testament, who would come, bringing God's deliverance to his people from their enemies, from their captors, this Jesus, he enters into our beastly, subhuman, wicked world, and he becomes last. He allows our evil, our sin, to do its worst on him. He bears the curse of our humanity. He dies the death that we deserve to die. His blood on that cross, it should have been ours. It should have been our blood. But it's through that tree, through that cursed wooden post, that he accomplishes his mission of forgiveness and redemption. That he pays the debt that we owe to God. So that now God's people are freed from the law, freed from its curse. For all those who are in Christ Jesus now, therefore there is no condemnation, no punishment, no judgment for the people of God. This is so freeing. Right? And I know that we can recite that. But does that characterize your life? Do you get that when you fail? When you rebel and sin against God? Do you come to him in repentance, not to escape his judgment, because it's already been meted out on Christ, but in repentance out of love for him, out of a recognition that we are sinners, only saved by the grace of God. The sins that haunt us from our past, the struggles that we have right now, nothing will ever be held against his people. But now that doesn't give believers a freedom to sin. Right? It's the last who will be first. Those who let go of all the things that puff us up. Right? Those who, like Christ, humble themselves. Even to the point of death. Not physical death necessarily, but a death of our person, a death of our desires, of our sinful visions and purposes. Those who don't harbor sin but seek forgiveness and repent. And the only place that forgiveness is found, the cross of Christ. We can press on in our life, knowing that when we fail, when we fall, He picks us up. When we sin, we're already forgiven. That's where the believer's freedom from the law lies. Right? Sin, the law, it has no claim on our lives anymore. Its penalty has been removed. Its power in us broken. And although we still inhabit and we're harmed by this beastly, wicked world, we can press on with confidence that the Son of Man has come and that He's given a death blow, right, to everything that tempts us, everything that worries us and causes us to fear. He's killed it. It's just not quite dead yet, but it will be. Because in verse 19, He will be raised on the third day, we can be sure that the Son of Man has already conquered those beasts. He's defeated sin in us and around us. He sits on His throne as a ruler and king forever and ever. So out of the lastness of apparent defeat and that humiliating, excruciating death on that cross, the King rises triumphant over death. Philippians 2, 6 to 11. Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is how the Son of Man has defeated sin and evil, those beasts, by dying to them, and then raising to glory with all power and dominion and authority, instituting His eternal kingdom, creating a people for Himself, and even imprisoning all of His enemies in eternal torment. This lowly, humiliated Son of Man is now the risen, exalted King. The last shall be first. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the first to whom every knee should bow, must bow. Through His death and resurrection, He's proven that it's our sinfulness that destroys our lives and corrupts our world. That we are the beasts. He's proven, as He suffered under that wrath of God, that God is angry at sin and that He will punish. He does punish evildoers. But He's also proven that through His atoning and cleansing death, His people who come to Him in faith will be forgiven. And through His resurrection, His people are graced with peace with God and an eternal place in His kingdom through the forgiveness of sins. He truly is the first. And anyone looking to be the first along with Him must humbly become last now in faith. Humbly recognizing that you are not God. That you do not make the rules. You do not make the rules even of your own life. But He is the King. Recognizing that you can never meet His rules. And trusting that God in Christ has provided rule keeping, salvation for you. This kind of humility toward God and toward one another even must mark the genuine believer's regular walk with the King. We must have a mentality daily of being last. But under this King, anyone continuing in their arrogant firstness will be last. There will be a day when you're proven wrong. There will be a day when you bow down to the true God and King in shackles on the way to eternal prison. First will be last, and the last first. And finally, I just want to point out here, notice the mindset of the king. Jesus' remarks were painful to his disciples, but they pointed out Jesus' sovereignty in all things. He was going into a difficult time, very difficult time. But he went as a king and never as a victim, like the hero in the story. He knew exactly what he was doing. The cross didn't just happen to Jesus. It wasn't the depressing combination of a series of unfortunate events that God just happened to work for good. No, he marched into Jerusalem, into the realm of death, in order to rescue his beloved people out of their death. This is what he came for. This is what he set his mind to do. He moved toward Jerusalem intentionally. He's making his advance here on the enemy in order that he might mortally wound it. So it's not what it seems, is it? He suffered and died a criminal's death. Seemingly rejected by God, cursed by God, smitten by God and afflicted. But he went as a sovereign king. The humiliation and crucifixion of Jesus was the way to his victory and authority. And that, not just his own victory or authority, but that he might give it to his people. Who become last, modeling their lastness off of him, giving up our glories, giving up our evil desires and pleasures of sin, giving up our pride, our arrogance, our know-it-all. Just as Jesus came as the last to bring others into his victory, we'll see next week that's the kind of lastness that Jesus does expect from his people. Not to be served, but to serve. So let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you, God, and praise you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have spoken all that we need to know for life and godliness. Lord, and we ask that you continue to shape us by this journey of Christ to Jerusalem, his mindset of even stubborn mindset to go into something so terrible, so excruciating, knowing the pain and the suffering that would come through it, Lord, but as he rose to victory, Lord, and rose to be the king. Lord, the king who gives life to his people and who defeats his enemies. Lord, we just give you the glory. Lord, let us be shaped by that story. Lord, let us be last in our humility, in our service of others, and looking out for others more so than ourselves. Lord, considering others more highly than ourselves. Lord, let us serve instead of seeking to be served. Lord, all because that is how you operate. Lord, that is the pattern of Christ and the reality of those who have inherited his eternal life and kingdom. Give us strength, Lord, and perseverance. And we pray this all for your glory and in the name of your Son. Let's